Ironically, I'm not sure ironic is the right word, but the passage that was to be preached today was the seventh church in Revelation. It's Laodicea written to the lukewarm church. That was the passage that was put before me. I think it was probably inappropriate for me to speak on that today, given the fact that you are anything but lukewarm. You're just sort of just above that. You're a little tepid. So Bob's going to carry that load next week. Right, Bob? Okay, good. Meredith and I arrived here April 17th, 1984, after driving across Canada from Calgary in a Chevrolet the size of a floating ship. Three little girls, aged 4, 2, and 2 months. The baby was sitting precariously, that's Megan, between us in the front seat in a wicker carrier, today illegal in every province and territory in Canada. My parents accompanied us in their vehicle for support. They followed us all the way in case something happened. We arrived on a very inclement day. We were quite ill and rather beside ourselves, confused, feeling dislocated from Calgary. Delcie and John Marchand put us up for a couple of days in their home. On the Thursday night, April 19th of that week, I attended a Maundy-Thursday service at McPhail Baptist Church downtown, where I witnessed a foot-washing service and wondered what I got myself into. I wasn't sure what that was in my present tradition and if this was what was expected of me out here in the west end of Ottawa. That Sunday morning, April 22nd, we entered Stephen Leacock Public School and attended our first service at Kanata Baptist. It was Easter. That was 2013 weeks ago today. We moved our furniture into the three-car garage that was Hazeldine House, which was situated right in the back corner where those folks were sitting. Stayed in the house with a few creatures, hundreds of them actually probably. We walked the property, including an apple orchard, an old discarded in-ground swimming pool, and a dilapidated pizza place, which was right next door where the KFC stands right now. In successive summers, we would worship in the three-car garage attached to the house to save on rental costs at the school, and thus began the adventure. The stories of the next 38 years up to where we find ourselves today is the journey of God's people here in this very corner of God's vineyard, and they're riveting and they're rather fruitful. My predecessor, George Caulfield, and his wife, Ina, had retired just a week before we pulled into Kanata. They were tireless in their work of planting KBC in 1975 after pastorates in Ireland, where they were from, Eastern Ontario, and Petrolia before they arrived here in Ottawa 9 years before I arrived. They welcomed us warmly, and for the next 35 years, I visited with them every Christmas to be served 2 pieces of apple pie, a pot of tea, and a couple of butter tarts. And then George would give me a whole can of candies for the kids, which he would regularly do here as he led in worship for those many years. After George retired, he did interim ministry at about a dozen churches in this area, subsequently coming back to Kanata Baptist to worship with us. They were incredibly supportive. They set the standard for continuity of pastoral ministry and service here at KBC. Ina died just a few years ago, and George has gone to be with his Lord 2 weeks ago at 103 years old. We owe them a huge debt of gratitude. I had the first chapter of Ephesians read very purposefully today because it's Paul's thankful statement to a group of believers where he spent most of the time in his church planting. In his itinerant travels, he traveled all over the Roman world, but he spent an inordinate amount of time in the city of Ephesus. He was there for 3 years. That, for Paul, was monumental. And as you know, he eventually desired to reach Spain and go even further west. It was then part of the Roman Empire, which stretched all the way to the British Isles. He never arrived, because he was martyred in Rome. And he developed deep friendships in Ephesus. His deep roots there and his commitment to embed himself in that location was strategic in the whole ministry as it spread. It allowed him to get a hold of how to infuse the gospel into a culture and counter the hugely powerful forces that pulled people away from the purposes of God and confront the unseen forces that bound people to false gods, idolatries, superstitions. It was a place where he saw exactly how the gospel affected relationships, workplaces, marriages, connections with powerful political juggernauts of the day, as powerful then as they are now, anything that we experience. Those of us in pastoral leadership are strengthened, not diminished, when we encounter environments that compel us to untangle and confront the powerful cultural experiences of the day. We are energized. God gives grace as we try and untangle all that's going on around us. Places that throw at us what people are facing, and watching the sheer power of the gospel that brought Jesus from the dead as he changes lives and leads and alters things in real time. Places where a pastor and a people that he serves or she serves can truly learn how to love one another in a culture which throws us at each other's throats. To learn how to walk in harmony, to discern how to live our lives as believers and love our neighbors as ourselves. Ottawa is a capital city. It's a refined character here in this city. Don't take this, you know, don't relish in this, but Ottawa is a special place in our country. There are more doctorates and degrees in this city, and it's refined in the way that its character is one that helps form the policies of a nation. They are debated, they are conceived of, and they're carried out here in the city. It swirls all around us. It means that the gospel and its consequences and how we live our lives is always under scrutiny. And Ottawa has always been a place where spiritual issues are under some kind of scrutiny. Ideas and policy options have spiritual qualities that allow people to thrive. And those that form those things and those who live in the city have a very special relationship with the powers that be. We pray into those things, as Paul talked about in Ephesians and in many other places, praying into those principalities and powers that are all around us and that define our country and define our attitude and eventually define our character. We need to bring the wisdom of the gospel and inform wisdom to bear on the issues of the day. So Paul begins his letter this way, and I'm just going to sketch the first chapter very quickly. This letter is from Paul. I'm writing to God's holy people in Ephesus. These are faithful people. These are people who are holy and full of grace and peace. Grace has brought them to faith and peace that carries them with the knowledge that they've been chosen for a purpose. Paul mentions that in the first three verses. They're not aimless. Every day they would be establishing what God has planted them in that city to influence. He goes back even before God made the world. He loved us. He chose us in Christ. He decided in advance to adopt us into his family. He's leaned into us. We get to make life's decision, but God breaks in through the cracks and the crevices and the crises and the pivotal moments, the unexpected, and he makes himself known. N.T. Wright writes great books on this whole subject, that God leaks into those things which we suspect are probably out of our control, or at least something we don't understand fully. Cries of injustice, the signs that there must be something more to make sense of this world, the search for spirituality, to an answer of why is there beauty in the world? Why are there things that we adhere to? Why are there things that we would like to emulate? What is that within us that draws us to those things? God uses all of these things and works in the cracks and the crevices, and it gives him great pleasure, Paul says. This is not academic, it's about intimacy and relationship. These are the people that Paul has spent time with, and he's thankful for. Furthermore, we're united with Christ, we've received an inheritance. He's opened the treasure house. He means to open his will. All that we've faced, all the excellent things, the mistakes we make, the foibles, the cries for answers, the precious relationships, the prayers we offer one another are testimony to how God is going to bear fruit through us. And it will be clear, maybe not right now, but he promises that it will. It will have eternal consequences. And then he goes on to say, when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit. And he spends lots of moments and time on this. What a marvelous promise to have the Spirit of Christ within us. Paul prayed that it would be let loose. It's not a small thing to have this inheritance, he says. It has no bounds. It has no limits. That same Spirit that has guided this young church that Paul planted will guide the congregation from its not only since its inception, but into eternity. Have we missed the mark? Yes, Paul says. Is there forgiveness? In abundance, he says. Do we start every single day to express his grace? Not always. But he says, remember this. I've heard of your faith, he says, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you might grow in the knowledge of God. I pray that you would be flooded with light. He spilled out his grace upon the Ephesians. He spilled out his grace upon KBC, not because we deserve it, he says clearly, but because he is pleased to call us and give us a hope and a grace that will fill our future and be rich with his gifts. And then at the end of the first chapter, he piles on words in a blitz of thankfulness. And I speak to these to you as well. These are words from me. You have the incredible greatness of God's power within you, he says. In case we missed it, he mentions it again. Do you believe that this is who you are? And in case you missed it the second time, he reminds them, and this, that you now have the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead. Do you understand that? He says, have you grasped that even remotely? This is what I have offered to you. This is what you have received. The power that resides in us has allowed us to be with Jesus in such intimacy that we're in the very presence of the Father now on this earth and forevermore. And then he closes the chapter with this word, and the church is his body. This church is his body. This church is the expression of his will. We are made full and complete by Christ who fills all things everywhere with himself. This is a journey that Paul was on together with the people in Ephesus, that he continually referred to down the road, that he sent people to guard and to nurture. This has been my joy. This has been my witness to be part of what God is doing. And when I read this chapter, it reflects everything that I sense and feel about ministry here in this part of God's vineyard. What is done, but the journey has just begun. How has God possibly woven together all the strands of his will among us? It's a constant mystery to me. It's a constant mystery to me. When I think of the thousands of decisions that Meredith and I have made over our 50 years of marriage, 49, but it's coming. I marvel at his grace because it's the decisions that have formed us. It's the mortar that's held the structure of our marriage together. It's a mutuality. It's a pure partnership. Partnership of two who have come together to make a difference, unwittingly perhaps, but to make a profound love statement to the world. And when I think of the thousands of decisions that have been made by the leadership here at KBC that I've been privileged to be part of, both by staff and all those who've led us through my tenure, I marvel at what God has done. In the same way, those decisions and those love relationships have been the mortar that's held us together and propelled us forward. God has blessed us richly. The leaders of KBC have never ordered life here at KBC, like some kind of a menu. We've never had a vote in any leadership that I've been part of here. It's always by consensus. It's always either waiting for something to emerge when we have disagreement or some thoughts that need to be worked out, but it's never been something laid down or a vote 5-4 whether we should move forward. It's always been by consensus. The congregation eventually weighs in, yes, it's part of our polity. Decisions were vetted, though, at a level where we were able to discern as it is right to us in the Holy Spirit. And I can say that with some authority. And I'll say this till the cows come home. My own leadership has been formed by those around me who've walked in the trenches and have carried the weight of responsibility for this fellowship through humility, always putting one another first before our own agendas. I have been formed and my own leadership marked by those who walked with me and us on this journey together, incontrovertible. And I'm eternally grateful for that. My favorite letter of Paul's is Philippians. Paul's in prison in Rome. It's a friendship letter. For those of you, and this is not a history lesson today on Philippians, we've done a lot of that through Revelation, oh my goodness. There's people that actually study these things and discovered that it's a friendship letter. And that's a study, that there are friendship letters floating all over the Roman world, and it's a style of writing. It's a style of writing a letter to someone, and it's called the friendship style. It meaning that the letter is full of a certain order that happens as the letter is written. And it reflects that. But Paul does a twist, of course, as he always does, meaning there's always goodwill and thankfulness to the loyalty and the virtues and the holiness and character and trust that the person who's writing the letter sees in those he's writing to. And he starts that in the first chapter. He just spills that out. Goodwill, loyalty, virtues, holiness and character, and trust that I see in you. Further to that, there's been a sheer enjoyment of being with them, a common calling, just enjoyed being with you together. There's something that binds us together. I like to be with you. There's also a reciprocation of benefit. There's been gratitude and goodwill and thankfulness that has gone back and forth and back and forth. And here's an interesting part. Paul throws this in, the theme of a common enemy, or those things which would threaten the relationship, and naming those things. What will threaten this friendship and take us off track? There's been mutual suffering. Paul, remember, is in prison. And Paul adds in verse 8, I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul longs to be with them. He longs to thank them. He longs to continue praying for them and providing for him while he is still in prison, because they are the ones who he says are the only ones who've actually given him gifts and helped him live out his life in prison. They've been forthright in actually helping him financially and helping meet his needs, and he's thankful for that. The word gospel appears in this letter more than in any other of Paul's writings. That was news to me. It's the glue that holds everything together. The word describes the Philippians as themselves being infused by the good news. They've buried it in their souls. It's penetrated their very being. It's informed their thinking in a hostile world. The word describes Paul and his core passion. The very thing he wants to do is bring good news to people. And it's embedded itself in the Philippian church. And that binds the two of them together. It binds Paul with the people. There's this great triangle, the gospel and Paul the writer and the people of God. The great triangle, the gospel, Paul and the people. And it cannot be moved. There's an intense, inherent quality to that triangle. Remember, he's writing from prison in Rome in about 62 AD, at the very end of his ministry. He's writing to people who understand what he's facing, and they're facing similar things where they live in Philippi. He says this in chapter 1, every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God. Whenever I pray, I make my request for all of you with joy, for you have been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ. And he goes on to say, it is right that I should feel this way. It's a good thing, he says. It issues from a deep well of gratitude based on all the evidence that could be marshaled, both from Paul and from anyone who wants to check it out, and the life itself that he's lived with them, and the things he's heard about them. This brings three things that ring in my ears and have for my whole tenure at KBC. Everything should have 3 points. So here they are. My calling has been to carry you while I too have been carried by you. I have been called to bear your burdens with God's help. I have been called to serve you as one who bends over and washes someone else's feet. That foot washing, the first week I received time here, as a marker actually for me. I have been called to seek you out and intentionally show my concern and love and offer counsel with humility. My calling was to walk with you through suffering and pain. My calling has been to baptize, to marry, sometimes bury, and be there at life's transitional moments. My calling has been to listen and be a presence even in the quiet and perplexing times when words are difficult and indeed absolutely superfluous. But this has only happened because I too have been carried. You, as a people, have borne the weight of leadership alongside me. You have challenged and mentored me in ways of discipleship. You have prayed and lifted me up when I've been overwhelmed. You have given me counsel and shared wisdom. You have intervened to protect the community when a personal conflict or attack has threatened to destroy this fellowship. I don't say that lightly. You have most importantly prayed for my family as a public persona draws unwarranted attention that can harm and bring expectations which are overwhelming. I have been carried. He says this in verse 5. You have been my partners, he says. You've pulled the load together with me. When one is weak, the other is strong, arm in arm, yoked together. No hierarchy, flat leadership. You have carried me. Secondly, my calling has been to shape you, while I too have been shaped by you. This is the most tender thing for me. I have been called to lift you into God's presence and worship. I have been called to interpret the Word of God with integrity as God has encountered me. I have been called to proclaim in the middle of an impossible situation, where is God in this moment and what is He trying to teach us? I have been called to confront you if I believe you're in danger of taking that next precarious step. I have been called to bless you when I believe that a word of peace needs to be shared and that would be the voice of God to you. But this has only happened because I too have been shaped. You have been responsible for my character in Christ. So if things haven't gone really well, it's not my fault. By nature, I'm a retiring person. I've got some gregarious nature, and I'm by nature an extrovert, but I'm retiring. You called me forth. I came to Ottawa broken and busted, and you healed us. I came not sure at times about love being the norm in the body of Christ, and we grew together in love. I came with a desire to be entrepreneurial and lean into the culture, and you gave me the time and you gave me the space to do just that in the corridors of power here in Ottawa and in other places around the world, which I still stick my neck into. You took my self-imposed burden of an easily fractured ego and you breathed into me self-control and patience. You helped me rescued from fear, the fear of failure, into the true knowledge that KBC's work is God's work, that Jesus is the head of the church, and I am his servant. You embedded that in me. And Paul reflects on that in verse 10. He says, what really matters is to live pure and blameless lives. It always happens in community. It always does. So I have been shaped and formed by you. And thirdly, my calling has been to love you while I too have been loved by you. Let me count the ways. I've been called to pray and ask the Lord who needs a word of encouragement and make sure that happens. I've been called to listen to the Lord's voice through disagreements and realize that what is required is to love and not give a disparaging retort or defend myself. I have been called to know that love comes from God and Him alone and is the way of Jesus on the cross. I have been called to know that in times of bitterness, when we are confused or belittled by innuendo or any other means, that the only proper response is a word of grace, a dose of patience, and an act of love. I've been called to sow seeds of love in our community, both inside our worshiping fellowship and in places where God has placed me, where it can be exercised and nurtured. But this has only happened because I have been loved. You received Meredith and I with open arms and unwittingly through your character embraced us with absolute unconditional love and always have. You granted me the grace and firm counsel when I wielded improper power or influence over a decision that needed more examination. And some of you have had the courage, because we love one another, to speak words into my life. You have graced me with countless leadership meetings where we've laughed mostly, cried together, and always come out with one goal, to hold each other in love even when a decision has not been clear. You blessed me with nods and winks, handshakes and embraces in the foyer, even though the message that may have been delivered was less than inspiring even to me who preached it, and less than deserving for sure. You've given me friendship and allowed me to speak my mind. And you've displayed time and time again and lived out the power of love that I've witnessed. I've seen the grace and healing in your relationships 1,000 times over these 38 years. And Paul says in verse 6, God knows how much I love you and long for you with tender compassion. This is no small thing. I have been loved. When I went through a personal crisis in my late 50s here, you, through the elders, asked me a singular question. What do you really desire to do in ministry, Doug, that would most use your gifts and please God, and how can we make that happen? Who gets asked that kind of a question? I stepped down from the senior role here and became an associate, and you allowed me to stretch my wings. I'll be forever grateful. The leadership of this congregation, the congregation itself, affirmed that decision. The skill of those who have followed me in that journey as senior leaders has compelled me to say this can work out together. And to Meredith, for her unconditional support to make that shift a reality, I'll never be able to thank her for. I do not recommend anything that I've done in this last 14 years, anyone in my position, that you would actually fire yourself and rehire yourself. That's just insane. That's just dumb. But now I have a renewed calling. Birthed here at KBC, you have allowed me to flourish. Everything we do has a foundation. Everything we do comes from some place that's firm. You provided the rootedness for me to thrive, and you continue to give me wings. That quote comes from my daughter. Something roots us in a place. Something gives us a firm foundation to operate out of. Something that makes sense, that we can put our feet down firmly. It's formed through our experience. There's primary relationships that feed our soul or sometimes suck us dry, and that can be detrimental. There's times of stress and the ability to recover and be resilient. There's moments of joy and sometimes the lack of that that just sucks everything out of us. Our reaction to crises and uncommon events will determine how we respond to growth from here on in. Our precious dreams can be realized, or they can be dashed and broken. Our reaction to outside forces that constrain us and stifle us and choke our growth can be there. But we need a strong foundation, and I have found that, and I have found it here. And it's always been something that's been affirmed and nurtured within me by the leadership and the folks here in this congregation. This was Paul. This was Paul's experience. The man who had passionately brought Christians to trial as a young adult, struck down and brought to his knees on his way to kill Christians on his way to Damascus, where he found himself face to face with Jesus. This killer became someone totally different because of the foundation that was built into him by the Christian community that was around him. It's an incontrovertible story. He shares it dozens of times to anyone who will listen about what the true foundation of his life is. And now he's in prison. And now he's constrained, but he's held together and carried by his knowledge of the Scriptures, his life of prayer, which has given him huge strength of the support and love and grace that he's received from his fellow believers. He's a brand new man, but he's in prison. He prays about everything, Philippians, as he goes on in the letter, God will provide and he will come through. You will be surprised, he says. It does not mean that times won't be tough, but you will have the peace that knows that you're never alone. This letter of Paul's has shared his reward for pastoral ministry, and he pours his heart and his soul in his thankfulness to those around him who have given him that foundation, and now it's bearing fruit. And he says, particularly in Philippians, he's bearing more fruit now in prison than he's ever done in his ministry. And it echoes mine. Being with people and bringing the love of Christ to them has been my only singular calling. That moment in my office when privacy is paramount to confront something confounding and perplexing with someone. Hearing a confession and watching the guilt fade away and the grace and freedom that descend. Standing by the bedside in moments of long vigil with a family as a loved one moved towards the last breath. Sitting over a coffee at one of 10 favorite coffee shops, there's more, enjoying someone's story, getting acquainted. This is not work. This is practicing life together. Greeting people in the foyer after worship and having that oh-so-brief conversation, which led to a let's do a coffee together, which leads to a fresh realization of what God is up to and a new friend. Oh my gosh. Visiting so many of you at your place of work and seeing the difference you make every day and having a deeper understanding of your world. Sharing the story of my children with what your children are up to. And becoming a spiritual friend and agreeing to pray mutually for each other's children that God would uphold them. How many times have I done that? Strategizing and prioritizing what God is doing among us in the body of Christ with people of like-mindedness, the leaders of this congregation. Being with brothers and sisters in Christ and with them feeling and knowing and experiencing and trusting God's loving presence. This has been my reward. It's not about reciprocity. It's not about what I can give you so you can give me something. It's not transactional. Paul says there's a reward for that. The reward is the satisfaction and the sheer joy of being with people. You've granted me the privilege of pastoring in this place. You've supplied my family's needs so I could wander around praying, visiting with people, studying the Bible, teaching it, preaching the Word of God. You've allowed me to serve you and be with you in the deepest moments of your life. You have allowed me to be your friend, and I will be so for the rest of our lives as God gives me breath. I would never, and I don't believe, that the role of the pastor should be held hostage over every other calling and profession. There's no sense of hierarchy. There's no sense of one is better than the other. Each of you serves God critically in a place where he's placed you. I've been privileged to be in a place. With great humility and with the most profound gratitude, I get to bring God. A great and true friend of mine said this to me several years ago. Remember this, Doug. Every room you go into, every space you inhabit, every relationship you encounter, Jesus has entered that room, that space, that relationship before you have arrived and stays present with you. You are not alone in that place. So you might as well pull up a chair or allow him to stand over your shoulder because he's not going anywhere. I'm going to be spending some time with that friend in 2 weeks. It's my responsibility to bring Jesus and let him work. Sometimes this is accompanied by words, sometimes by prayer, sometimes by silence. But here is my joy. When that happens, when God shows up, God heals in the most impossible places. And that person's soul is forever linked with mine in a way that extends from this life into eternity. It is what you and I do when we practice community together. This result is we become integrally grateful to people around us. This is my story, and it is yours. Our spiritual experience has emerged from what we have experienced together. Paul says to the Philippians that they've shared in his suffering. That's because they've been forged together in the same womb, birthed by the same Spirit, and received the same inheritance. And we together as a pastor and people have gone into the valley of death with one another, into the valley of the shadow of death, and emerge as a whole new people. That's his promise. That's what Paul's saying in Philippians. These people are our brothers and sisters forever into eternity. We can live on the basis that to live a good life is to live a good moral end. Being someone who's self-made, someone who will find that self-realization, which is indeed true, is the most important thing, but I think there's more. And I've always believed there's more. Our God loves good. He despises evil, and there must be more than just that in this world. The world around us has its own ends. It's not looking good or hopeful if we're honest. If we live in the end just for our own selves, and if the universe revolves around just us, just me, it will pass away and it will be gone. And when death comes, there's nothing in our human capacity to change what's happening. The only one who can bring anything to the situation or redeem any part of that world is God. God is there in the midst. He's the all in all in our midst. And we are all in all when we are there. Well, my confession ends there. I have deep moments of doubt. I have moments of disbelief. I have inherited moments of selfishness where I've been foolish. But I've had an encounter with God Himself. I've been formed by God, and I've been carried and shaped and loved by You. I've been called to bring God into life, to state and say boldly that God exists and that He exists for us in the historically viable bodily presence of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, strives in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, which is the promise and inheritance of being His brand new and loving child. I can't imagine myself doing anything else with my whole life but be a pastor. Here's a thought. You and I are bound together for eternity. Paul's last words in this great letter, I leave with you. Receive and experience the amazing grace of the Master, Jesus Christ, deep, deep within yourselves. Amen and amen. May the good Lord touch us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Grow deeply within us and give us His peace. Amen.